So this morning we come back to the book of Acts in the first half of chapter 6. We may remember we were introduced to seven new leaders in the church, among whom were Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing it would be if we could each be described like that, a man or a woman full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, Philip. And it's in Stephen and Philip, especially, that God is going to use these men to pave the way in Acts. They're just kind of the pavers of the way for the redemptive historical expansion. It's not just church growth, remember. Acts is not just a manual of church growth. It's a book describing a redemptive historical moment in time when the people of God are expanding beyond Jewish boundaries to Samaritans, to the end of the earth being Gentiles. And so that's where Stephen and Philip fit in this account. So this morning, Luke recounts for us first the story of Stephen, then we'll get to Philip. First Stephen, then Philip. And we come to Stephen and his testimony even unto death. I'm just going to tell you that I'm doing more verses here, as you can see, than I've done except for one sermon about 15 years ago ever. And so I think this is not going to be as long as you think it might be, but I could not break it apart. And so I'm excited. I just want you to know that this is going to be a wonderful thing as we hear God's word in this passage. So we begin in chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, so apparently these were former Jewish slaves or sons of slaves that had formed the synagogue. They included both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, so that would be North Africa. So the diaspora Jews who had returned back, Hellenistic Jews. And again, Stephen was a Hellenist, remember. So Stephen likely had attended this synagogue, and therefore these are the people he's talking to. So these are some North African Jews back in Israel, and then also some from Cilicia and Asia, so those would be modern-day Turkey, Jews that were on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea, they're back in Israel. So all these Jews, Hellenistic Jews, and Stephen is speaking to them in the synagogue. Now they rise up, and they're arguing with Stephen. But they were unable to oppose the wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly induced, likely implying maybe bribery or hiring, men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses," which is to say the law mediated through Moses, "and against God," which is to say the temple as God's dwelling place, the place where God dwells. So for them, to speak against the temple was to speak against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came up to Stephen, dragged him away, and brought him to the Sanhedrin. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases speaking words against this holy place, the temple." So that's blaspheming God. Right, the temple, and the law. That was when they said Moses. So they're saying the same thing again, just using different words. The law, Moses, God, the temple. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus, the Nazarene, will destroy this place," the temple, "and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." There's the law. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were seated in the Sanhedrin saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So we're setting the scene here, obviously. And the conviction of these diaspora Jews, these Hellenistic Jews, their conviction is that Stephen's preaching of Jesus is opposed to God's revelation of himself in the law and at the temple. These two things aren't matching for them. They don't go together. And yet, they're finding it difficult to prove this. This is an awkward place for them to be, because they're convinced he's contradicting all that, and yet they're finding it awkward, difficult to prove their case. It's why they have to secretly induce people. It's why, as Luke himself says, they put forward false witnesses. Now, if they're putting forward false witnesses and they have to secretly induce people, then what's their case, right? What are they going on? And obviously, Luke, as he sets the scene for us, he is convinced that whatever it is Stephen has been saying, whatever he's been preaching, it does not constitute speaking against the temple in Jerusalem or the law of Moses. Now, we have to be very clear about that, because the law was given by God, mediated through Moses, and the temple was the place where God put his name. If you're speaking against those things, we cannot listen to you, right? Whatever you're saying, it's wrong if you're speaking against those things. So what about this claim that Stephen has been saying Jesus will destroy the temple and alter the customs handed down by Moses? This matters. For us 2,000 years removed as Gentiles, we can kind of be a little bit cavalier about this and maybe think like, oh yeah, I already know, what's the big deal? Come on, guys. This is a big deal. How is Stephen going to respond? The high priest said to Stephen, are these things so? And Stephen answered, hear me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And at this point, we're all kind of losing him, right? Okay, before he lived in Haran, how did we even get there? And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. And we can have this tendency of saying, what is this, Stephen? To us, and it's our problem, I mean, because we're just living in our culture as the people we are 2,000 years later, it does not sound to us like Stephen is answering the question he was just asked. Are these things so? Yes or no? And he's about to give like the longest answer ever in a story that doesn't appear to be answering the question. But as we're about to see, it is in this very highly selective, carefully worded presentation of redemptive history. See, Stephen is just going to give us a story of redemptive history here, but he's going to curate it. He's going to carefully word it, carefully select what he includes, not only to make his defense, but in the end, all his accusers are going to be left on trial before God himself. This is what we're going to see he does. Okay, so number one, he says, he starts out, hear me, brothers and fathers. It's like, no, I'm not rejecting my heritage as a Jew. The God of glory appeared to our father, you and me together, our father, Abraham. So he emphasizes his solidarity with his Jewish countrymen. He's not denying his religious heritage as a Jew. Remember, brothers and sisters, what is the root of the olive tree that we all draw our nourishment from? It's the root of the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We do not deny that heritage, do we? But then, as soon as Stephen has acknowledged some common ground, and you'll notice he does that through this whole defense, he keeps saying, our fathers, he says it like 10 times. But he also moves now to his apologetic. So, I'm with you, but at the end of the day, I'm not with you. And here's why, right? Begins with his reference to God as the God of glory. Now, this sets everything up, so it's really important we get this. There is only one other place in all the Bible where that expression, the God of glory, appears. And it's in Psalm 29. The title of the psalm in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is a Psalm of David, a Psalm of the Temple. Now remember, everyone's mad at Stephen about is he's talking bad about the temple and about Moses, the law. So Stephen introduces his defense with the God of glory, the God of the temple. In that psalm, Psalm 29, we read, "Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness." And the Greek translation, which Stephen and his listeners, especially Stephen, the Hellenistic Jew, would have used, it says, "in his holy court." That's the temple. "The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters." Here's the phrase, "the God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everything says glory." Okay? So in the Old Testament, the glory of Yahweh is especially associated with the temple. They just go together. At the dedication of the temple in Solomon's day, four times we're told the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Right? Ezekiel, he has this vision, right, of this eschatological temple. And he describes how the glory of Yahweh filled that house. The psalmist prays, "O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Okay? So now we're set. Given that the only other place this expression, the God of glory, the only other place it appears is in connection with the temple, and given that the Old Testament association of God's glory with the temple is all over, what does it mean? What does it mean when Stephen says, "the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia"? And then he adds this on at the end, the thing that we wonder, why are we doing this? "Before he lived in Haran." There's an agenda here. And his hearers heard the agenda. They knew it. We don't get it because we're not Jews living 2,000 years ago. But they got it. The God of glory, the God whose glory is in the Tao, in the temple, in the house, he appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. The God of glory, as it turns out, is not, in your handout you might guess the word, it is not tied to the temple. Before he revealed himself at the temple in Jerusalem, that same God of glory revealed himself to Abraham in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Now, what's the land that he would show him? It's Canaan, right? That's where he was going. But Stephen takes his sweet old time getting there, because God did too. And Stephen just kind of drags that out a bit. He says, "Then Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran." Come on, Abraham. Right? Get there. But we have this settling in Haran. And then he says, "From there..." After his father died, do we care, right? You see what he's doing. After his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Even when Abraham did finally get to Canaan, we have this. "And he," and God, "gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his seed after him, even when he had no child. And yet, though he promised that, God also spoke in this way that his seed would be sojourners in a foreign land. and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And I myself will judge the nation to which they will be enslaved, said God. And after these things, they will come out and serve or worship me in this place. Now maybe you're, as you see what's happening, you're going to be ahead of me. You're going to start seeing it ahead of me. Stephen is emphasizing again the presence of the God of glory with his people apart from the temple. Even apart from any inheritance in the land at all, which explains Stephen's somewhat otherwise strange language. No inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. Did God ever give to Abraham, the one to whom he gave all the promises? He gave him the promises, but not a foot of ground. Before moving then ahead in his story, Stephen pauses. And he chooses, again, very selective. He's picking what he's going to include. He pauses to highlight God's word to Abraham in Genesis 15 about his seed being sojourners where, in a foreign land, enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And then he says, it will be after these things that the people come out and serve God in this place. From God's first call of Abraham in Mesopotamia to the time God gave the land to Abraham's seed as an inheritance, there's this long period. This long period of rootless wandering and foreign slavery. Certainly by our standards, the God of glory wasn't in any hurry to get his people into the land, much less to have his people build him a house, build him a temple. Now, there's some things, I'm skipping, of course, a lot that would be most, I think, helpful and interesting, and some will be in footnotes if you ever want to look at it on the website, but after these things, Stephen says, they will come out, or God says, they will come out and serve me in this place. Now, in Genesis 15, what God actually says to Abraham is this. After these things, they will come out with many possessions. In the fourth generation, they will return here. So what Stephen does is, quite suddenly, in the middle of a sentence, he substitutes for the words that God spoke to Abraham when he was in the land of Canaan. He substitutes the words that God would speak to Moses some 400 years later when he was pasturing the flock of his father-in-law Jethro at Mount Sinai. Now, he's not playing fast and free with the scriptures here. We could talk about that, not at all. In fact, it's theologically beautiful what Stephen is doing. But this is what we read in Exodus 3. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God at this mountain. See how Stephen put together God's word to Abraham with God's word to Moses. Only because he's applying the words God spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai to the words he spoke to Abraham in Canaan, Stephen modifies God's word to Abraham with God's word to Moses like this. Instead of in this place, in this place, he changes it to at this mountain, right? So that it's now, he changes at this mountain to at this place. Yeah, I'm getting confused. I don't think his listeners were getting as confused as I am right now. So Stephen's listeners, they would not have missed this mixing of God's word to Abraham and Moses. Right? They wouldn't have missed that in God's word to Moses, where's the place? What is the place where Israel is going to serve him? Not at the temple in the land of Canaan, at a mountain in the desert of Sinai. That's where. The question is, Can the God who descended in fire and smoke on Mount Sinai be contained? Can he be tied down to any one place? As if that place was for him, so that he might receive the worship he needs, and not actually for us, so that we might render to him the worship that of which he alone is due. Right? That's the question. Who's this temple for? Is it for God or for us? In that sense of, is it for the worship he needs or the worship we are obligated to render to him as his due? Stephen continues, And God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham was the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac was the father of Jacob. You can see Stephen now wants to move ahead to something else in his selective history. Jacob of the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, becoming jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he appointed him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now we remember that earlier Luke told us the Sanhedrin arrested the apostles because they were all filled with jealousy. Remember that. Now Stephen reminds the same Sanhedrin that the patriarchs once became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. But Stephen doesn't make anything explicit yet. So no one can make the Sanhedrin can't make their defense, because that would be to kind of admit their guilt. So Stephen is, they were jealous of Joseph, so they rejected him. This is what they did. And the Sanhedrin's thinking, they know right where Stephen's going with this, but Stephen hasn't said it yet. Notice how quickly Stephen jumped ahead, right, in his selective history. From Abraham, past Jacob, past Isaac, past Jacob, to Joseph, sold into slavery in a foreign land. He continues emphasizing this theme, this beautiful, wonderful theme of God's saving presence with his people apart from any temple in Jerusalem and outside the borders of Canaan. Yet God was with Joseph in Egypt and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And now, you again, as we read, you can kind of almost be hanging on his word now. What's he going to say next? Where does this go next? Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there, they does not include Jacob at this point, only includes Joseph and apparently his brothers, were removed to Shechem and placed in the tomb which Abraham, though it actually wasn't Abraham that actually purchased it, it was Jacob that purchased it, likely in the name of his father, of his grandfather Abraham, who was still alive when he purchased it. So Stephen's wording this to remind us of Abraham and another burial plot he purchased, not at Shechem, but at Hebron. That might be confusing, but Stephen's got an agenda here too. He purchased this, they were buried in Shechem in the plot which Abraham purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. All right, two things. One, the same Joseph the patriarchs rejected out of jealousy is the Joseph God chose and used to deliver and save his people. Once again, the implications for Stephen's audience is crystal clear. And once again, Stephen emphasizes the theme of God's saving presence with his people in a foreign land before there was a temple in Jerusalem. Right. See what he's doing with redemptive history? In this case, what does God do? He even saves his people by bringing them out of Canaan. How am I going to save my people? I'm going to bring them out of Canaan into where? Into Egypt, where he saves his people. It's in Egypt, Stephen says, that Jacob and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem, placed in the tomb Abraham purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. You have to ask, why are we learning where they were buried in this story? Why does Stephen include this little detail as a part of this very selective survey of redemptive history? Well, the truth is that this is something of a slap in the face to his listeners. Twice he mentions Shechem as the burial place, rather than Hebron, which is where Jacob was buried. Jacob was removed from Egypt and buried in Hebron, not in Shechem. But Stephen chooses to emphasize Shechem as the burial place of Joseph and his brothers. In Stephen's day, Hebron was comfortable. Hebron was located in Judea, the home of the temple. On the other hand, Shechem is located in that unclean, hated territory of Samaria and was the city of Mount Gerizim, which happens to be the mountain where the Samaritans had once built their own rival temple to the temple in Jerusalem. And now where is it that the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel are buried? In Shechem. But as awkward and as uncomfortable as that no doubt was for Stephen's listeners, was it awkward or uncomfortable for God? Was God so tied to the temple in Jerusalem that the burial of the patriarchs in Shechem is an embarrassment to God? Stephen continues after this, and he, of course, he's not being vindictive, but again, they would have taken that and felt that as this, as it were, this slap in the face. Shechem, Shechem. But as the time of the promise was drawing near, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose over Egypt who did not know about Joseph. It was he who deceitfully took advantage of our family and mistreated our fathers to set their infants outside so that they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Now, Stephen is just kind of embellishing here. Not embellishing irresponsibly. He's just stating the obvious fact. But he's making it clear. Pharaoh's daughter nourished Moses as her own son. And Moses was, here again, Stephen faithfully embellishes. He was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. You don't read that in Exodus. It can be assumed. And he was powerful in words and deeds. Now, if you put yourself in the Jewish shoes of Stephen's listeners, if Shechem was awkward, and remember, Stephen is a Hellenistic Jew. He is not speaking to Hellenists at this point. These people in the Sanhedrin, none of them are Hellenists. And so if Shechem was awkward for them, there's a whole lot more awkwardness here. If Moses was lovely in the sight of God, you would think God would have allowed him to be nourished more than 3 months in the home of his Jewish parents. Instead, Stephen emphasizes that Moses was nurtured by Pharaoh's daughter as her own son, educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. If it was in and through an Egyptian mother's nurture and an Egyptian education, now I'm saying that in and through, and maybe at times in spite of all that as well, for sure. But if it was in and through that, that God raised up a deliverer for his people in the land of Egypt, should we really think that God is bound, that God is tied in any way to a temple in Jerusalem? Stephen isn't denying the essential place of the temple in redemptive history. Watch this. This is really important. He is not denying that the temple had an essential place in redemptive history. But we have to recognize what place that was when it began, when it ends. He's denying that the temple is essential to God, or that God is in any way dependent on the temple for the accomplishment of his saving purposes. We are a people, as creatures, we are inherently dependent. You're dependent every day on eating more food, on drinking more water. We're dependent on going to bed and sleeping. We are dependent on people around us for making a living. We're dependent people. We cannot conceive of one, a creator, a God. We can conceive, but we cannot comprehend, who is utterly independent. And so we have these constant ways of tying him down as though he were something like us. Stephen continues, verses 23 to 28, but when Moses was approaching the age of 40, it entered his heart to visit his brothers. That word for visit is a pretty big word there. It has the idea when God visits his people, it's with salvation. So Stephen is, again, using his words. So it entered his heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took justice for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brothers understood that God was granting them salvation through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you treating one another unjustly?" But the one who was treating his neighbor unjustly pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" So in the Old Testament, Joseph and Moses, they're like your two prototypical deliverers and saviors of Israel. Both of them were providentially prepared and raised up by God. Look at how Joseph was prepared and raised up. Look at how Moses was. Both of them, very unique stories to save his people. And yet, they have something else in common, as Stephen emphasizes here. They were both, in your handout, rejected by their own people. By their own people. The very people God raised them up to save. The implication, again, for Stephen's listeners is obvious, but they can't defend themselves yet. Because if they defend themselves, it looks like they're admitting their own guilt. And so Stephen is allowed to continue. At this remark, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he was the father of two sons. Now, do you know, you see what he's doing, right? Don't you? We're like really slowed down here, but there's a reason he's slowed down. Are you seeing Stephen's theme? We've seen how the God of glory revealed himself to Abraham in Mesopotamia, then in Haran, and then in Canaan, though he gave him not even a foot of land in the land. We've seen how the God of glory was with Joseph when he was sold into slavery in Egypt, and then how God saved his people by bringing them to live in Egypt. Now we see how the God of glory was with Moses when he fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian. Sure is a whole lot going on outside the borders of the Holy Land. It was in Midian, Stephen says, here's another little detail that we might wonder at first, why this? It was in Midian that Moses became the father of two sons. Again, why this little detail is a part of this survey of redemptive history? The names of Moses' two sons were Gershom, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, and Eliezer, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Moses' two sons, then, are the reminder of God's presence with Moses in Midian. And so Stephen keeps on emphasizing this theme of God's presence with his people in foreign lands long before there was a temple. When Stephen comes to next is like the ultimate case study. So we've seen a lot of case studies. This is the ultimate one. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was marveling at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, that word for approached, I'm realizing here, I believe that word for approached is the same word used for approaching God's presence at the temple or tabernacle. So as Moses approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and would not dare to look, but the Lord said to him, here it is, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh. This is not just a rhetorical academic question. Answer it with awe and joy in your hearts. Where is it that the God of glory revealed himself to Moses in the flame of a burning bush? In the desert of Mount Sinai. Earlier, what did the Jews accuse Stephen of never ceasing to speak words against? This holy place. This holy place. Hagios Tapas. Holy place. And then they continue, for we have heard him say that this Jesus, the Nazarene, will destroy this place. Their emphasis is on place. Now, Stephen quotes from God's word to Moses when he was in the wilderness of Sinai. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing, this place is holy ground. What does that mean? It is not the place that sanctifies God. As though he could be tied to or depend upon any one place. Instead, it is the presence of God. It is the presence of the God of glory. Wherever he may choose to reveal himself, that sanctifies the place. Long before God revealed his name at the temple in Jerusalem, he revealed his name to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in a burning bush, right? Long before there was the holy place in the temple at Jerusalem, there was that holy place in the wilderness of Sinai where Moses even had to remove his sandals. So the question then is this. Here's the question. I mean, this is the obvious question because this is all getting very, very uncomfortable for Stephen's listeners. They know all this, but Stephen has the way he puts it, what he highlights. The question is this, can even the temple in Jerusalem be the ultimate, final place for the fullest revelation of God's saving presence? There's a sense in which Stephen is relativizing the temple, not in a bad way, but he's putting the temple in its place in redemptive history. And now we have to be asking ourselves the question, can even the temple be the place for the fullest revelation of God's saving presence? Stephen's going to have something to say about that in just a moment, but first he brings us to the climax because he has these two running themes. Here we see the theme of Moses, chosen by God but rejected by the people. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, doing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, here, this is the key, this is what Stephen's been leading up to, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who in the assembly, that's an interesting phrase. He didn't need to say "in the assembly." He could have said "in the wilderness," or he didn't have to say "in" anything at all. In the assembly, ecclesia, church, in the wilderness, was with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received living oracles to pass on to you. What's he doing? What's he doing? What are they hearing? Follow the flow. If Moses was sent by God to be both a ruler and a deliverer, so was Jesus. The same word is used in Luke's first volume. If Moses performed wonders and signs, so did Jesus. He's drawing the parallel. Most important then, if Moses was a prophet, so is Jesus. It was Moses himself who said, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." But that's not enough. That's not enough, because there were lots of prophets that came after Moses. But what's a prophet like Moses? Like Moses, what's that? Stephen goes on to tell us, his listeners, what was unique about Moses as a prophet. This is the one who, in the assembly, in the church, in the wilderness, in the ecclesia, was with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, the one who received living oracles to pass on to you. Question then, what will the coming prophet like Moses look like? What will he do? What will he do? He too will be in the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, to do what? Just like Moses, to give them living oracles from heaven. We remember Jesus saying, "I speak only what I have heard from my Father. What I have seen with my Father is what I speak to you." He too will give his new assembly a new law, which will not so much replace the law of Moses as fulfill it. Stephen hasn't been speaking any words against the law. When he preaches Jesus, he's upholding and affirming the law. That's what he's saying. When I preach Jesus, I'm upholding the law of Moses. So if Stephen preached that Jesus would alter the customs that Moses handed down, wasn't that exactly what Moses himself said was going to happen? And our faith is bolstered, and we stand in awe at the infinite wisdom of God and his unfolding of this plan throughout history. Stephen continues, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." All right, notice Stephen's emphasis on the things they made with their hands. That's going to be a really big, huge deal in just a moment. They made with their hands. So not only did they reject Moses and the living oracles that he received to pass on to them, but they were rejoicing in the works of their hands, seeking to tie God down to the things they made. Make for us gods. They made a calf. We see the same theme in the next set of verses. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And, you know, and Stephen's listeners here are thinking, yeah, those are bad, bad people. They did bad things. But we worship at the temple, right? They made the work of their hands, that calf, but we worship at the temple. And Stephen's got them right where he needs them, right? So he says, God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as written in the book of the prophets. Did you present me with slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Ramphah, the images which you made with your hands to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Once again, he emphasizes this innate, inbuilt tendency that you and I all have to want to tie God down as though he was somehow dependent like we are, in some way, even subtle ways that we don't know we're doing. Tie God down, in this case, to images that they made. Now, fast forwarding, Stephen includes this purposefully. He quotes Amos very purposefully because we have this reminder of Israel's exile beyond Babylon. And we can almost hear Stephen asking, in fact, I think we should hear him asking, where was God when his people were beyond Babylon? And the temple back in Jerusalem was in ruins. Was God homeless? Was he needy? Was he helpless to save his people? In these next verses, Stephen emphasizes just how long. Okay, we still even got to the temple. The temple's not even been built yet. Look how long we've been going. There's still no temple. Now he emphasizes how long was God's, the period of the tent or tabernacle, before the permanent house in Jerusalem. So watch how he does this here in these next verses. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. So that's first. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Now that pattern implies a heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple and tabernacle was just a copy. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations whom God drove out before our fathers. Until the time of David, David found favor in the sight of God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And we think, finally, we're there. Okay, David's going to build a house. But Solomon built a house for him. You see, it was less easy for the people to tie God down to the tabernacle. And here's why. Because the tabernacle was a tent. It was portable. It was by its nature temporary. And so the almost painfully obvious point that Stephen is making as he words this passage is that God is in no hurry to have a permanent house built for himself. He's in no hurry. In fact, it was not God who said, now you build me a house. It was David who asked God that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And even though David's motives were pure, God knew how easy it would be for the people to suppose that in some sense he was going to be bound to that physical structure, to that place. And so Stephen reminds us that even though David did find favor in the sight of God, it was not David, but Solomon, who, keyword, finally, after all those years and even centuries, built a house for God. Do you see then how Stephen has very carefully situated the temple within this broader sweep of redemptive history? a story that progressed for over 1,000 years after Abraham, not to speak of the years before Abraham, without any temple. But what about once the temple was built? Doesn't that change things? Was God suddenly bound to that place? Was his saving presence suddenly dependent now on that place? Here we get nearly to the climax, the finale. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. We see the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen was speaking. Remember, the last thing that we heard was made with human hands was the golden calf. What was made with human hands? The golden calf, along with the other idolatrous images Israel made to worship. When Stephen identifies the temple specifically as a house made by human hands, what is his point? You can almost feel the anger. We would pray it was repentance, but we know what's coming, the anger rising in his audience and his listeners. Because his point is that it is possible to turn even this temple into an object of idolatrous worship, no better than a golden calf, no better than all those images of foreign gods that you brought with you out of the land of Egypt. And this is exactly what his hearers have done. It's why they hear him saying things and are convinced he's blaspheming God in the temple, but in fact, they're finding it so difficult to prove it. In their devotion to the temple, they're actually rejoicing not in God, but in the works of their hands. May God protect us from that self-deceit of supposing that we're rejoicing in God, but in fact rejoicing in a God that we've made dependent at some level on us, who is not the true God, the God of glory, the Most High. They're rejoicing in the works of their hands, supposing somehow that God needs this house, that he's somehow bound to this house and the worship that is performed there. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet." What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place? What place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You see how Stephen wraps it all up together now in these last couple of verses. Here's the awesome conclusion to his most selective, most carefully worded presentation of redemptive history. I ask, do you see the power of his defense right now? And are you rendered speechless by it? Do we see and do we feel the wisdom and the spirit by whom Stephen is speaking? Because Stephen, he hasn't spoken a single word against the temple. Far from it. But you know what he has done? He has unshackled God, as it were, though he never was, but he has unshackled God from the temple. That's what he's done. And in so doing, he has proved something else. When you unshackle God from the temple, you prove beyond all shadow of a doubt that a physical temple structure in Jerusalem cannot, will not, could never, ever, ever possibly be the ultimate or the final place. It's self-evident. It cannot be the final, ultimate place for that fullest eschatological revelation of God's saving presence. No more than this would have been possible for the tabernacle that came before it, or for any other place on earth before or after. But if there's to be an eschatological place, not made with human hands, where God manifests the fullness of his saving presence, then we know there must also be, along with that place, an eschatological prophet and lawgiver who makes known to us all the fullness of God's saving will for you and me, of what is the way to salvation through his grace. All this, then, is what explains Stephen's preaching of Jesus. We can see, then, how not only is his defense powerful, but it has actually turned the tables and put his own accusers on trial before God. They are now on trial. You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, notice now it's not our fathers. As your fathers did, so do you. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not observe it. Now when they heard this, how we long for the repentance, right? You listen to that defense, to that beautiful survey of God's infinite wisdom revealed throughout history. And yet here is the stubbornness of the human heart apart from the regenerating grace of God and the Holy Spirit. They became furious in their hearts and began gnashing their teeth at him. They didn't have any answer. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." How did Stephen begin his defense this morning? What did we begin with this morning? "The God of glory," he said, "appeared to our father Abraham." The God of glory. And now here at the end, it's as though God puts his own conclusion on Stephen's message. What does Stephen see as he gazes intently into heaven? He sees the glory of God. Not at the temple. Not on earth. Not in any place made with human hands. And most importantly of all, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, after Stephen's message, there's nothing about this that we should find surprising. Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up." The heavens opened up. "And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Here then is the prophet like Moses. Here's the lawgiver who ascended not Mount Sinai like Moses did, but into heaven itself, and who pours his Spirit out upon us now, writing his laws upon our hearts. Behold him there. Here is the ultimate eschatological, I hope you know the word, place, right? Place of God's saving presence. Here is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For how long? Forever and ever and ever. Here then is the one who renders both the temple as the place of God's special presence and the law as the covenantal charter of God's people obsolete. That's not saying something bad about the law in the temple. It's just showing how glorious is Jesus. So we behold then in Jesus standing where? Where is Jesus standing as Stephen looks? Not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God. We behold in Jesus not the work of our own hands, right? Or of anything we have made, but the one who is himself the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews 1. The one of whom the Apostle John writes, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not only that, we behold in Jesus standing not on earth, but in heaven, not the work of our hands, and not even a creation of God, but him who is the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1. The one in whom all things were created, and through whom all things came into being. John chapter 1. The beauty, the wonder, is that when we worship God in and through Jesus Christ, only in and through him, there's no thought of idolatry, is there? There's no thought then of tying God down to something we can manipulate or we can control. Instead, we bow down now as a people, as a saved people, we bow down before him who is himself, the saving presence of God with us, right? He is the fulfillment of the temple. Stop clinging to your idolatrous object of worship and embrace that ultimate place, as it were, in which God has revealed himself to us. This is the one who now makes known to us in all of its fullness the will of God for our salvation. And so, he is the fulfillment not only of the temple, but of Moses and of the law. And so we come to the conclusion of the story and how full of grief it makes us, not of a self-righteous grief or of like, well, I'm better than that, but of a grief that is humbled before the mercies of God and opening our eyes. But crying out with a loud voice, they covered their ears and rushed at him with one accord. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he was calling out and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. And Luke is here purposefully echoing the words of his gospel when he described the death of Jesus. He cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And here again he echoes the words of his gospel. And having said this, he fell asleep. Not only is Luke echoing the words of his gospel, but Stephen himself is echoing the words of Jesus. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, now, but notice there's an echo, but there's a fundamental difference. Stephen said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What does Stephen say now? Look at this. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen, Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What does Stephen pray? Lord, Jesus, right? Do not hold this sin against them. One question, how can Stephen pray like that? How can he do that? Because of the sermon he just preached. Because he beholds in Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father the final revelation of the God of glory. There he is, who appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He sees in Jesus the final revelation of God's saving power and presence with us. And so we understand, you know, Stephen got it, didn't he? He wasn't just preaching the sermon as some academic exercise to win an argument, was he? He knew where this was leading. He knew it was leading to his own death. And so this theme of his defense, this theme of God not tied down, it has shaped not only how he lives, as we've seen, but now even how he dies. The question then that I had for myself this week is, it's one thing for me to say, is my belief in the scriptures and the truths of these things that Stephen has just taught, is it shaping how I live? But even more than that, will it shape how I die? May our own vision of Jesus be as true and as clear as Stephen's was, so that it might shape how we live and even how we die. We know that in death, Luke, when he wrote his first volume, had three sayings of Jesus on the cross. The only one that's not mentioned here is this one. So we know that when we die, we can hear Jesus say to us, even as he said to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. Thank you for Stephen and his faithful witness and testimony, even unto death. And thank you that in his testimony, which has been so faithfully preserved for us today, thank you that in that testimony, we see why he was faithful to death. We see why he lived the way he did and why he died the way he did. Thank you that in this cloud of witnesses and in this witness, Stephen, we see not ultimately him, but Jesus, the fulfillment of all your redemptive purposes throughout all of history, the place where your saving presence with us is revealed forever and ever and ever. So, Father, we thank you that because we are all now in Jesus, we are now a place, a living temple, living stones, where you have promised to be with us, among us, working your laws in our hearts and lives. We thank you for this meal that we can take, which is the sign and the seal and the reminder of all these things. Help us to rejoice now with reverence and awe, but help us to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.